This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the last chapter of the book of Amos. That would be chapter 9. Chapter 9, Book of Amos. Let's pray. Lord, as always, it's good to be in your house. It's a great thing to be able to lift our voices to you and worship. And to know, Lord, that you are here, that you are faithful. It's even a great thing too, Lord, as your under-shepherd, just to be able to hear the voices of the flock here. In unity, as a fellowship, as a body of Christ, just to give you worship. Thank you for the faithfulness of this flock in allowing me to serve alongside them. May we, as we now dig into the Word here, Lord, hear clearly what it is that you have for us. For it is not just something that was meant to be a piece of a history book sometime or other, but was meant to have application upon our lives today, this year. So we just allow your Spirit to be with us here tonight, Lord, as we open our hearts and open our minds and worship you. Thank you for all you're doing here, Lord. We give you all the credit. Amen. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds might shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." As we begin this last chapter of the book of Amos here, God continues now, as he has in the previous couple of chapters, to speak through the prophet Amos specifically now, reflecting upon that coming judgment. He had given great warning through this prophet Amos, a simple sheepherder that he chose out of this group of individuals and said, "You, you're the man. I want you to step out there and I got a mission for you. I want you to go and take a message to my people." And in his own admission, Amos was not a professional. This was not a Dallas theologian. This was not a trained minister. He was just a man that had a heart towards God. And let me tell you something. If you want to be used by God, that is the prerequisite. Wholly and completely. Because if you have a heart towards God, everything else in your life is going to reflect that aspect. That God will be your first decision. That all the decisions that you make in your life will reflect that Jesus Christ is the first passion, the first love, the first drive, the overflowing fountain, as he says in the book of John. Amos was just a man who had a passion towards God. And that was what made him shine in a group of so many. Because you see, God could have picked anybody, but he didn't. He picked this sheepherder. That, to me, has a great meaning to us here tonight, because many of us, I think, long to be used by God, and I'm not too sure what we're waiting for. I don't know if it's just some sort of special holy anointing, you know, that stars are going to fall out of the sky, you know, you're going to have this big vision in the middle of the night, the skies are going to light up, and that's probably too many anchovies on your pizza before you went to bed. That's not God. I found that God... For the most part, I don't want to rule out the supernatural, but I found out that God, for the most part, works supernaturally, quite naturally. I think oftentimes we're looking for the big bang. I think we need to stand still and know that He is God a little more. Amos was chosen, and now just simply telling the people what God's telling him. These people would likely look at this vision that Amos is reflecting here upon, of God standing beside the altar, and their initial reaction would be that this is a vision of great blessing. Oh, God is standing by our altar. But that very idea that they would think that only supports this preconceived idea that's going on inside of them. This idea that would only further establish the fact that these people's pride and their self-righteous state of mind was blinding them from the reality that they were not where God wanted them to be. You know, oftentimes I think we can look at ministry that is going on out there in the world, and certainly in no way would I, am I demeaning the work of Steiger? I mean, these guys, you know, they just absolutely wow me at some of the stuff they do and the places they go. But, you know, it has been my experience that, a vampire club in San Pablo is not any harder to reach for Jesus Christ than a predominantly Caucasian Midwestern university town. Because I have found and experienced that the hardest individual to win for Jesus Christ is the heart that believes that they're all right. The heart and the mind that believes somehow that they're moral enough, they're righteous enough, they're Midwestern enough, they're Lutheran enough, or whatever it might be here in Wisconsin land, that they're going to be all right with God. That somehow God is grading on a curve. It's all a sliding scale, right? The Bible is so specific about the criteria. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And as I've already mentioned, they're about the fountain. How Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, you know what, there's going to come a time where you're not going to worship on this mountain. You're not going to worship the temple of Jerusalem. You're going to worship the Lord in spirit, and you shall drink Him down like the living water, and you will bubble up that fountain overflowing. I have often spoken, and I will until I die, with the idea that, you know, so many times we are in a situation where we have to kind of whip ourselves into a mentality to serve, or kind of whip ourselves into a mentality to stand righteous before God, or we got to, I think I can, live holy and all the rest. But you know what? The Bible speaks something totally different. The Bible speaks of a lifestyle that is committed and sold out to Jesus Christ, born again, and supernaturally something happens. Now, I'm not saying there is not any difficulties. I'm not saying that there is not a discipline factor in your life. I'm just saying we make it so hard over here because we, as we're going through the book of Romans, we are trying to do it instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do it through us. What have I told you guys? One thing on the table. One thing to focus on. Jesus Christ. And loving Jesus Christ. All the other things will take care of themselves. Why? Because when love is the motivator and love is the focus, all these other things take place. Just like a marriage. No one has to tell me, hey Tim, don't beat your wife. Why? Well, you know, I know it's not a good thing, but I don't have to go, oh, I gotta quit beating my wife, you know. I love her. I don't want to beat my wife. I don't have to be, you know, told you should take her out once in a while. No one has to tell me that. I love her. I want to take her out. You see, out of love comes a natural overflowing of the Spirit. I passionately want to serve her. I want to be with her. I want to talk with her. I want to commune with her. I want to spend all the time I have with her. Why? Because I love her. And Jesus Christ is the same passion. Why are we looking for different avenues to be and to do what we're supposed to be and do instead of just focusing upon loving Jesus Christ? Why do we complicate it? You see, Israel in that day just couldn't bring themselves to entertain the concept in their heart and mind that they just might be guilty. No, we're righteous dudes, man. We're Jews. We go to the temple. We sacrifice. We tithe. I work in the coffee house. You know, I'm part of street level. I do all the stuff you're supposed to do here at Jesus Fellowship. Well, who cares? What's the motivation? Well, people will think bad of me. Oh, I pity you then. Because it's got to be the most miserable existence. Go home. It needs to be an overflowing of the Spirit. And these people, just like so many of us today, just can't take a look, to take a step back and look at their lives. And I think that that should be a regular issue in our lives all the time. Everything should always be on the table. Everything should always be fair game. I should take a step back and I should be able to say, why am I doing this? Now, I'm not saying, well, I don't quite feel so good about what I'm doing today, so I'm just going to quit. I'm not talking about that. Your life will be a roller coaster then. There needs to be a self-evaluation. Even the Bible tells us in several places about test yourselves. Take a good look. Be sure of what you have, because eternity is on the table here. Eternity! That's a long time to pay for one foolish mistake. The language God uses here in verse 1 of chapter 9 leaves little to the imagination, does it? Again, I am amazed always that people will say, you know, the Bible is so ambiguous and it's so kind of, don't really understand it. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. What part of that are you not understanding? I mean, if it was in a movie, you'd understand it. Oh, slay the last one with the sword. Woo-hoo. We get it. It's a graphic reflection of the heart of God, even though, and I emphasize this, even though He loves these people. And it is critical. I pray that, you know, somewhere leading Proverbs and moving on through the latter part of this Old Testament before we, you know, hit Malachi here, that somewhere along the way that we as a fellowship, individually and corporately as a fellowship, will come to a new and more clear understanding of just what Jesus' love, God love, really is. Because, you know what? We, as a broader church here in America, are failing miserably in our understanding of this. We are loving people into hell. We either feel like, well, loving them, it's, you know, I'm going to shun them, like, you know, throw them out of the club and we're never going to speak with them again. Or we want to love them, never turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as the Bible says to do. And so we love them right into hell. We need to understand this concept. And it isn't a matter of how we feel. It is a matter of how we even think about it. It matters, what does the Bible say? This is the baseline. This is the final word. What does the Bible say? To love as God loves. Unilaterally, completely, wholly, honestly. And that kind of love isn't always pleasant. Isn't always palatable. Why do I drive this point home? Because the latter part of the Old Testament is driving this point home. It's critical. It's critical for us to understand it. He loves these people, even though He's going to deal with them in this way. In fact, He's going to deal with them in this way because He loves these people. You who are parents, you can understand this concept. Do you let your kid just eat donuts all day long? Buy one of those great big super bags of Jolly Ranchers and say, here, have at it. I really like that candy, but that's just like hard sugar. Do you just, here's a ball, go play in the street. No, you don't do that. But Mom, Dad, I really want to play in the street. Oh, okay. That's not love. See, no, you're not going to play in the street. What if the kid cries? What if you hurt his feelings? Too bad. I love the kid. We understand that kind of level, then why is it that we cannot understand it in a God level? Because it works the same. What is God trying to teach us through this book? He's trying to clarify the relationship He has with mankind. And it is the best description that we can have and give towards this is a perfect father-son relationship. I realize that the devil's got in and really messed that up these days, and we don't see too many perfect father-son relationships. So that's becoming less and less clear. But if you can imagine the best case scenario, father-son relationship, that's what God wants. That's the relationship God is after. That's why the terminology, father, son, that's why that terminology is out there. Now, these people, despite the fact that God had warned them and warned them, he loved them enough that they would now fall mercifully underneath his judgment. And as I have already been speaking here this evening, many of us are very much like Israel. We too are living tonight in rebellion before God, and we too refuse to entertain that kind of that thought that the God of love would ever act judiciously and severely against us. Oh, but he loves me. They're there now. And so we refuse to entertain that idea. So what do? Well, we carry on in our sin. We believe somehow that we're Midwest safe, spiritually speaking. Let me tell you something. The Bible is very clear. 1,000 times over. We're never safe in our sin, and we're never safe in rebellion. Every moment that we stand outside of God's express will, and he does have an express and absolute will for you. Do you know that tonight? This isn't arbitrary. This isn't a roll of a dice. And, well, whatever you want to do, kid, you know. He has an express will for you. And every moment we're outside of that express will, we're in danger. And all of this, please understand, is based on an incredible, mind-blowing love. The problem is, you cannot put man's love in God. His love is perfect. He's the example. We're not trying to teach God, well, oh no, God, this is how you love people. You're going to teach God how to love people? In essence, that's what oftentimes we do. He loves these people. Now, I hope, parents, and I'm not a parent, so I can't imagine, but I hope there's not a great deal of glee and happiness when you spank your kid, you know? Maybe you ought to rethink the whole thing if you do, you know? But no, I mean, no one likes to whoop their kid. I hope you do. That's biblical, by the way. In fact, the Bible says if you don't spank your kid, you hate your child. That's what the Bible says. That's pretty severe language too, isn't it? But that discipline and that corporal punishment is part of Scripture. Not beat them, okay? Spank them. That's why God gave you that nice little meat there to sit on, right? So, you know, no one takes pleasure in that, and neither does God. Why do you spank your kid? Because you love him. Why does God spank his kids? Because he loves you. Why was he spanking Israel in this book? Because he loved them. Because in the long run, this was the only way to save them from utter and absolute corruption and eternal damnation. Severe, yes. But at this point, severe action had to be taken. This didn't just happen over a week's time, mind you guys. This was years, decades of God pleading, sending prophet after prophet, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, over Joel, over and over and over again. And each time, if they happened to live through it, they still were wholly ignored. Verse 2, he goes on, he says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. What's the thrust of this passage, guys? Well, the thrust of this passage is that there will not be, as there is not today, a place where one can hide from God. Amen. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Says the Lord, do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Oh, but how we try to hide. And it wouldn't matter whether it's across town, it's across country, or the other side of the earth. It doesn't matter. There's no place where one can find comfort in the absence of their Creator. And I've met them, man. You ever visit the West Coast? Especially the Northwest? I used to live up there. You know what's up there? A lot of people who back in the 60s and 70s started driving west, and they just kept going until they hit the ocean, and that's where they stand. They're going to run away. They're going to run away from society. They're going to drop out. They got themselves a V-dub bus and a bag, and they're gone, man, smoking the whole way. And then they say, "Oh, look, ocean." That's where they stand. And they're still out there. And I mean, we got all kinds of people who try to run away. I meet them in other countries, Americans. What are you doing here? I've had innumerable people from this fellowship over the years that have decided they're going to run away from God, and so they're going to move away and reinvent themselves. I just smile. Go for it, dude. I got to get out of this town. Nothing for me here, man. So there's going to be something wherever else you're going? Ultimately, they always seem to come back, you know? For that, especially, you know, they like to come back for stuff like our reunion we have every year called Yeshua Palooza. You ever notice that? Once a year. Going to reinvent themselves. Can't hide from God. Wherever we go, He's there. Certainly, didn't Jonah teach us that? There's no place to hide. Verse 4. "Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword and it shall slay them. I'll set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." So he's saying, look, even if you get captured by the enemy, I'll still find you. Now we look at that and it's like, yeah, that doesn't mean me. Really? How many of us have tried to find comfort, tried to hide from God around the campfires of the enemy? Peter did. I'll just go hang out with the bad dudes because God's not with the bad dudes, so I'll hide over here. God says, even in the captivity that you put yourself in, even with your enemies, you're still not going to be able to hide from God. And clearly, when he says, "I'm going to send the sword," I mean, I don't know how we can translate that in any other way. I mean, it's going to take their life, even in captivity. You know how we often say, well, can things get any worse? You know, you don't want to say that because the answer is yes. Oh, yes. They can definitely get worse. According to this scenario, we see that. It's a vivid picture of God's intentions here. We read these very dramatic words. "I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." Let me tell you something. I don't want to ever get in that position. Some of us don't even want to believe that that even exists. But according to the Word of God here, it does. That God can, you can get God in such a situation where He can say, "I'll set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." This is God we're speaking about here, okay? This isn't about some, you know, dude down the street that's got a beef for you, you know. It's like, well, I'll just move. This is God, omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He knows everything. He's all powerful. I mean, you just as soon say, "I'm going to live in this earth and I'm just going to no longer breathe the air." Okay, give that a shot. See how long you last there. That's how idiotic it is to believe that somehow we can escape the presence of God. It's very important as we are finishing this book to remember now back to what we've already read. God's dealings with these people over and over, 100 times over, was simply a response, I emphasize that word, a response to the entrenched position against him. He was so patient. Come on, guys, come home. Give it up. Remember when he said, I'll throw your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll wash you as white as snow. And just come home. We read, I put it to you, I twisted your arm, and still you wouldn't come back. So I cuffed you really hard in the back of the head, still you wouldn't come back. So I broke your legs, and still you wouldn't come back. Remember that passage? It just kept going on and on like that. And then if people want to go, oh God, he wouldn't do that. How else do you translate that passage? God's saying, what do I need to do to get your attention? And you say, how can you say that's a loving God? I'm telling you that is a loving God because nobody else on this earth will go that far for you. Nobody. Nobody will chase you to the ends of the earth. Nobody will put up with you that long. Nobody will listen to every evil thought that's coming out of your brain because he knows everyone and still love you. Only a father. Only a parent. Because a parent can, man, a kid can do some just wacko stuff, terrible stuff, and you still love the kid. I always comment to Sharon, I watch the news, and you know, I like national news. I don't know why. Local news just it drives me insane. It's just one murder after another. You ever notice that? That's all. It's just like 20 minutes of murder and then 10 minutes of the twins. And on all the murders, you know, they have this like, you know, little Bobby was shot by the shop owner as he was trying to rob the shop owner. And they invariably interview mom, and she's like, that's just impossible because Bobby was such a good little boy. I don't understand how that could happen. I mean, Bobby's never been in any trouble. I'm like, what planet are you on? Oh, you're on Planet Parenthood. I mean, Bobby just tried to knock off a fish and chips, you know, and you think Bobby's a good little boy? Bobby's a bad boy. He's got a gun, and now he's dead. Okay? But that's parenthood. And that's just a small little glimmer of what we got going with God. Because he looks at us, even born again. He looks at us, and what does he see? That Tim. He's about the most perfect son I have around. Oh, he's great. Now see, I know. You know. We all know what we are, but he sees us that way. That's how much he loves us. And he's not going to let you go run rampant out there. He's just not going to let you do it. He's going to jerk you up short. That's what he's trying to do with Israel. He loves us. He loved Israel. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like a river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Picture of the Lord presented here in 5 and 6, guys, is that of a God, of a Father, of an entity that is all-powerful and most definitely in control. That's the idea here. And it's poetic in its presentation, but we get the point. God is in control. I think oftentimes we are apt to believe, even in our own personal lives, in those quiet times, that God is somehow aloof, absent, disinterested. I've used the example many times, guys, that when a father is teaching a kid to ride a bike, you know how it's done. You run along with the kid for a long, your whole, he's, dad's got you, and you run along, you know, with the kid, and then every once in a while you go like this. And the longer he rides, the longer you take your hands off. Until one day the kid's riding along, he doesn't even know, ooh, Dad's way back there, and I'm riding. The quiet times are designed for maturing us, to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. But we look at those quiet times and we think, well, where's God gone? God in this passage in 5 and 6 here is reminding the readers, that would be us, that he is still intimately involved in every breath and every thought. Billion times a second. He never misses a thing. Verse 7 says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? You have to realize, when we go through these passages, that the problem in the hearts and the minds of the average Jew at this point was sheer pride. I mean, they had this idea that somehow that they were special in the eyes of God. And you know what? Agreed. They were special in the eyes of God. But they missed what that really meant. They didn't understand what being special meant. Christian, you're indeed also special tonight. But that doesn't mean that you get extra gravy, that God's just going to cut you extra slack because you're God's chosen. That means there's greater accountability. That means you have to answer to the man to a greater degree. With greater knowledge comes greater accountability, comes greater answering. It's something that is always deep inside us. We all want to have the blessings without the accountability. I mean, we all want position without having to answer for it. And it don't work that way in the kingdom, and it sure don't work that way in this church. Many people have not been able to handle that accountability. So, you go back and you sit in a pew, and I can do whatever you want. You know? And most of the time you do. That's just the way they work. That's the way the kingdom of God works, so therefore, that's the way this church fellowship is to work. But what God is saying here in verse 7 is that while they were special, they were God's chosen. They were not special in the idea that they would receive more grace or that God would somehow wink at their sin. In fact, and probably again, it's just the opposite. The greater the favor, the greater the blessings, comes greater responsibility, greater accountability. And this is the truth that is represented and presented in the life of a servant. God states that when it comes to his love bestowed as well as his justice meted out here, the Jewish nation was no different than any of the other nations. The next country, the next individual. Christian, American Christian, we are not the chosen. We are not special. We're not God's little favorite son. If anything, we have a greater demand and accountability on us because of the knowledge. How many Bibles you got laying around your house? I couldn't even begin to count how many Bibles I own. When other countries, they're tearing Bibles up, you know, like in communist China, handing out pages at a time. And you got to kind of check them out because the underground church only has one. Now you're thinking, I got Bibles laying all over the place. We got Christian radio. We got all sorts of Christian media. We are one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest country on earth. We can't even afford to tithe, let alone give to missions. Do you know how far a buck goes in these other countries? Oh, I'm so poor. No, you're not poor. Everyone in this fellowship here tonight, far, far, far wealthier than the other people that I meet on any of the trips that I go on. We need to quit our whining, quit our complaining, and get our priorities straight. We have been gifted. We have been blessed. We will be held accountable for that blessing. and how much needs to happen to us to get our attention. You say, wait a minute, what are you saying, Tim? I'm saying we're no different than Israel. We're no different than any other countries. Do you think God's going to overlook the Sodom and Gomorrah that is called the nation of America while he goes and punishes some Arab nations because they're not worshiping him? This country is just full of idolatry. At least they have the integrity to say, no, that's not God, this is God. I mean, we worship all sorts of crazy stuff. We need to realize there is an accountability, and I can't deal with the country as a whole. But as far as me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And it's amazing because we have this idea that somehow we can just cut some sort of middle ground. We're going to just slice right on down the middle of lukewarm land. And it's not to be. It doesn't exist. I'm amazed that we live in a country, and certainly we are no different. We, you know, Jesus Fellowship, you need to realize tonight that all that's out there is in here. Maybe in small degrees, but we are the living embodiment of the American church in one degree or another. Why is it that we think that there are issues in Scripture that are black and white and we can just pretend they're not there? We pretend that the Bible doesn't ask us to tithe, to give to him. We have all sorts of excuses why, and I'm not after anybody, so don't be looking at me like I think I know, because I don't know nothing. I don't know money. I'm out. But I know people. Why is it that we think, well, you know what, I don't really need to lift a finger, I don't need to serve God, when the Bible from Genesis to Revelation says it about 1,000 times. But we complain, you know, I don't want to do anything for God. Personal devotion time. Take it or leave it. And we just keep denying. And you know what? I'm not speaking these things to you, this flock tonight, with any kind of a false idea that people are going to go, oh, you're right, Tim. I don't know what I was thinking. You're right. I'm not going to do that anymore. Sure you are. I'm not going to change anybody's mind, because it's not a matter of you don't think the Bible's there. It's just I do not want to do it, period. I don't love God that much. That's the bottom line. I don't love him enough. I don't love him enough to give him first fruits of my money and my time and my heart, my passions. Gentlemen, who is to be the first love of your life? Your wife? No. God. How about your kids? You're supposed to love your kids, right? You know, family first. No, my Bible never, ever says family first. It's a lie of the modern church. Christianity isn't family first. Christianity is Jesus first. Always. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And I watch some of you do it so wonderfully. How you love the Lord and you serve him. You're passionate about him and his service. And he's everything. And invariably, you're the best husbands and you're the best fathers. You're real men. Try to cut some middle ground and you'll fail at everything. You're a lousy Christian, a lousy servant, a lousy husband, and a lousy father. You can't have it. It doesn't work that way. Israel was trying to have it. They wanted to have all the blessings from God without sucking it up and stepping forth and giving God their first and only passion. And here we are, thousands of years later, seemingly not having learned a thing. And the interesting thing about this is this prophecy that was written here, this isn't fiction, this isn't somebody's imagination. You're going to get it. Because Israel did get it, didn't they? This prophecy absolutely came true. It was a bloodbath. It was absolute chaos. It happened exactly like God said. And so God's telling us tonight, and you, Church of America, you Gentile church, this is what I'm calling from you. And time is running short because my return is imminent. And yet we wait. Verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So despite God's very thorough house cleaning here, Israel would not cease to exist, even if their kingdom or their nation did cease to exist. And let me tell you, we know, anyone who's just the smallest amount of knowledge of history knows clearly that for hundreds of years, the Jewish people were without a nation. Oh, lo and behold, exactly like this says. The New King James renders verse 9, or Living Bible renders verse 9 as, for I have commanded that Israel be persecuted by the other nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. Commanded Israel to be persecuted by the other nations. Wow! What a coincidence! Because that's exactly what's been happening now for like 2,000 years. I mean, you can run it down from the Holocaust to everything. And you'll notice today it's always the Jews' fault. They're responsible for everything. Even people that we believed in that made Jesus movies. Get them drunk. They have a few words to say about the Jews, don't they? That was the Jews' fault. In light of this passage, one begins to understand a little more clearly what was occurring to Israel in this day of Amos here. What was ultimately a prophetic word of judgment here, guys, still stands today with the people of Israel. God's sovereignty has been proven to be genuine. It says the smallest grain shall not fall to the ground. Oh, through all of this chaos, I take comfort in that. That's what I hold on to. The true harvest, the real fruit of the Spirit, will be saved and will be protected. God's love being made manifest even while judgment was in motion here. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. It won't happen. It won't happen. I'm okay. It's all right. I'm okay. Not going to happen. Mm-mm. It's okay. But the reality of these words have echoed down through history. The stubborn, the prideful, the arrogant before God's will and before His direction, all these who erroneously believed that they somehow would escape the hand of God's judgment, all were overcome in the end. All died. And let us not pretend that there's not a person in this room, short of an early rapture, which would be just swell. Short of a rapture, everyone in this room is going to die. Well, think about it. We do all we can to push it away from us. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, we're all going to die. There will be no escape. And not all of the I think I cans in the world is going to change that fact. Verse 11, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins. I'll rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, capital M, my name, Christian. The promise of ultimate restoration here is now going out to Israel. And we realize tonight that that has been partially come true in our generation. Certainly we're going to see the fullness of this prophecy realized in the millennium reign of Christ upon this earth. But already God's throwing us a bone. God's love is seen clearly here. Even though these things have happened, I still love you. You will not be wiped off the face of the earth. Love, guys, was the first manifest in this judgment, was the first manifest in this punishment. Man had in the day here of Amos, as well as so many times since that day, attempted to force God's hand. God is not going to acquiesce. He's not backing down. Not then, not today. Finishing up, verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I'll plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Again, guys, you need to realize that tonight we've already seen a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, a taste of things to come in modern Israel today. Perhaps it's God's way of just being merciful to His chosen nation. Perhaps even being merciful to even us, offering us a glimpse of the future and validating the prophecy that He's giving here. Saying, see, I can do this. I am doing this. Israel took what was, for those of you that know the history, they took for what was nothing but just basically wasted desert. I mean, Israel, just a few years ago, it was just, nobody wanted that piece of land. Well, they want it now. They didn't really want it then. No one really cared then. It was just nothing but desert. And they took this desert wasteland and they turned it in what today could only be an agricultural phenomenon. They have blown the minds of the world all around them, what they have done with that land. Today, Israel is Europe's predominant flower growing region. You buy flowers, you know, in Italy or something? Probably grew in Israel. Fruit, vegetables. Heavy, heavy supplier of all that area of the world growing in Israel. The grapes grown there, the wine bottled there. Have a desert. The love of God will be proved in the end. And guys, we need to realize in closing tonight, it was not and it is not somehow that love does not exist. Man fails to realize that true and perfect relationship that we are to have with our Creator. And again, it is that vivid relationship between father and son, parent and child. He loves us. He loves you enough to chase you to the furthest corners of this earth. If you respond well to Him taking your hand and arm around you and telling you He loves you and bringing you home, that's great. If you only respond to a little bit of pain, He will oblige you. If you only respond to a lot of pain, He will oblige you. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you. The God that we worship is the God of the Old Testament. Make no mistake. Yes, He's the God of Romans and Galatians.
and the joy of Philippians, and Ephesians. I always make that mistake now. Ephesians, you know, the armor of God. Ah, yes. Same God. The choice is ours in the relationship that we choose to have with Him.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.